Haggai. Book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Again, we've been over chapter 1. Took longer than I thought it'd take because stuff, but the people are back in the land trying to rebuild the temple. And the king, because of rabble-rousers, has sent word down to cease building, so the people did. And Haggai steps up and says, you need to build again. So they, against the word of the king, obeyed Haggai. The Lord's blessing them. The Lord told them what to do, and they did it. Obedience. By the time you get down to verse 13, the second time the Lord speaks in the passage, he goes ahead and encourages them with his presence. He says, in verse 13, I am with you, saith the Lord. And again, that's another one of those things that we tend... Sorry, Frank, just getting it on. We tend to forget is, once again, the Lord doesn't do things the way we would. We would encourage first and then give somebody something to do. We would want to build them up first, and the Lord gives them something to do, and then for quite several days, for a couple of weeks, allows them to do it, and then comes along and says, okay, now listen, I'm with you, right? And that's, again, something the Lord doesn't do the way we probably would. So you get down to Haggai chapter 1, verse 15, in the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So 24 days have passed since the Lord spake by Haggai. So it took 24 days to get the gears moving. And so sometimes it takes a little bit of time, but don't take forever. A month's not a long time. Lord tells you to do something, you need to get in gear, okay? Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Then it moves to the seventh month. We've been in the sixth month so far. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, so again, the third time in the book, the Lord is speaking through Haggai. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? So, do something. A few weeks later, now, keep on working because I'm with you. And so they start getting it into some semblance of order and completion. And along he comes and says, so what do you think about what you're doing? Notice he says in verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Now go back to Ezra. Go back to Ezra. Ezra is the book where the temple was rebuilt. Nehemiah is the book where the walls were rebuilt. Ezra chapter 3. And notice in Ezra chapter 3 that the response of the people as the foundation of the temple is finally relayed and laid in place, verse 10, Ezra 3:10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They sang together by the course of praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So the foundation's complete. But watch, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, so these were guys older than 70, and probably a good deal older than 70. The captivity lasts 7 years. So these guys got a chance to see the house of the Lord formerly before Nebuchadnezzar came in, tore it down, and carried everybody off. So they're remembering the temple from their youth and its glory and majesty and all. Notice, it goes on to say in verse 12, they were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. By the time you put the puzzle pieces together, these guys are happy but tearful and crying at the same time, because that first house would knock your eyes out.
I mean, Solomon had built that thing. There was gold, and there was it was beautiful. And they had seen that. And this one, here it is, and it's a good deal less glorious. And so that's what the Lord's dealing with. The Lord gives you something to do, tells you, okay, I'm with you. And then as you're doing, going through this, you're going, man, this is not what I thought it was going to be like. And by the time you get down to towards the end of the project, at least getting the foundation laid, it's not as glorious as I remember. And so he says in verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Now we'll talk about this house in a second. But this house in her first glory, that is the glory before, back when you were, these guys were 15 and 20 years old, and they saw this house when it was the house of the Lord before Nebuchadnezzar came in and ripped it down. And he says, how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? In other words, you guys are a little disappointed in it, aren't you? Look at Zechariah chapter 4. And this addresses it. Zechariah is another book written around this time. Haggai comes up in this book a couple times. In fact, Shealtiel is in this book. Zerubbabel, that is, rather. Chapter 4, verse 10, notice what he says. Let's start with verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall be rejoiced and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Says, who's despised the day of small things? Apparently, I'm tying that together with Haggai 2:3, because Lord's saying, you're standing here comparing the foundation of this house to what you knew before, and you're kind of disappointed, aren't you? And you need to stop and think about that, because here's the Lord saying, now, this is what you do. I'm with you. And now he's dealing with your disappointment of how this is coming out. The fact of the matter is, there's an awful lot of things in life, and the work of the Lord is not the least of them. Now, we praise God and thank God for it. We're able to walk by faith and see God do things and know that we have yet to see the real glory of it. We'll see the glory on the other side. But the fact of the matter is, there's a way of looking at what we're doing down here and going, eh. Because, boy, victories are slow won, aren't they? I mean, occasionally you pray a prayer and bam, it works out and, boy, it's glorious. But that's really not the rule, right? A soul you win is usually hard won. And it's not a week of prayer that wins them either. It's months and maybe years. And churches aren't built anymore in a year. Churches are now built, and missions are established over a decade or more. The growing season for things is much longer in Laodicea than it was in Philadelphia. And so sometimes you look around, and even, you know, I think often about the fact that here I've been in the ministry all these years. Blessed Hope Baptist Church has been here for the better part of 28 years. And, you know, you look around and we've suffered losses and suffered wounds and people gone and people left and some people mad and all that kind of thing. And you go, really? This is what we get after 28 years of dedication. You got to be careful with that. Because the Lord deals with this directly. He said, so you think this foundation for this house is a little understated, do you? You're remembering the glory and the incense and all the ornamentation of the old temple, and you're looking at this one, and it's just sitting here. It's just a flat piece of essentially concrete right now. It seems a little understated, doesn't it? You better be careful about that, because the Lord is still with them, and the Lord's still doing something. You cannot forget that there's a way of reading even spiritual books, spiritual biographies, listening to sermons, listening to testimonies, and there's a certain element that is inescapable about you hearing that kind of stuff. There is a idealism. There's a almost a romantic quality to it, where you tend to mysticize and make it a little more ornamented than maybe even the author intended it. And the brutal fact is, the spiritual life, and it's also true many times of marriage, of friendships, and a career, and a dozen, two dozen, three dozen other things you can name. There's just an awful lot about life that's a drag. And I can tell you this, you know, cleaning up the rubble of the walls of Jerusalem and clearing out a place for the foundation of the temple and laying those foundation stones with great care, it's back-breaking labor and mundane labor at that. And you have to have a higher vision than whether you're bored at the moment with what's going on. Because there's just an awful lot about life that's not all that romantic. Remember when you were 16 and your first job was going to pay you your own money? And so you went to work at Subway or McDonald's, and it took about 3 months and you're like, ugh. That used to be the most glorious looking thing in the world on the front side. By the time you got in the middle of it, it was like, ugh. I've got news for you. There's an awful lot of life like that. I'm not trying to depress you about your marriage or your friendships or your ministry, but by the time you've worked somewhere for very long, you've gotten used to it. And you may love your job, and if you do, praise God for it. I never had one that I loved very long. Now, I love what I do here, okay, but as far as a job, I never had a day in my life that I couldn't wait to get up and go to work. And frankly, the ministry, I mean, I look forward after I've had a good Saturday, a good day of prep Saturday. There are some times that I get up on a Sunday morning and I'm juiced. But all these guys that act like they're juiced every Sunday morning are liars. Because there's some Sunday mornings I get up and don't feel like preaching at all. And that there's a lot of factors in that. Some of it's just me. Some of it is issues that'll be dealt with and pressures and all that kind of stuff. I'm trying to give you a dose of reality on this thing that you've got to be careful about allowing the mundane drag of life, including the ministry, including reading your Bible, including the P word, prayer, to drag you down where you thought it was going to be different. I mean, when Jack Hiles used to tell those soul winning stories, didn't you leave going, yes, 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 I can't wait till tomorrow. I'm going to win the town to Christ. And it didn't work out that way. And you've left here on Sunday nights, having gotten here a hold of a truth and dealt with it at an altar, and leave excited, yes. And boy, Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning rolls around, it's like it's back the same old drag. Were you surviving on the emotion before? Are you ready to fight the battle? Because the Bible doesn't teach that this thing that we're in is a battle for nothing. Because it's a fight all the way. And if you think the fight with the flesh in the ministry is any different really than the fight with the flesh outside the ministry, it's just not all that different. Feels pretty much the same. You're just busy trying to crucify the thing and keeping him down. And, you know, he's dealing with this thing here. He says, verse 3, he's dealing with their disappointments. That's what I like, is the Lord reads your heart and knows what you're thinking. He says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? You're disappointed. It's drab. It's not ornamented yet. All the walls aren't laid. And you think it looks smaller than it should. It's just not the way you remember it. And you're discouraged about it. And basically he's saying don't be discouraged about it. Verse 4. So what do you do from there? Well, verse 4. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Be strong in what? Be strong in work. you don't always have to just be excited about doing things. Sometimes it's not exciting to get up and do what you need to do. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be able to do so with your whole heart. You have to watch your heart and your motives, but you need to get up and do that thing whether you feel like it or not. And until a better motive comes along, duty's not the worst thing in the world. Right? I mean, really, how many mornings have you gotten up in the last month really feeling like praying? Really? You say, well, I have. But you're spiritual. Because there's a lot of other folks in the room that, you know, you fail so often at prayer. If the Lord relieved you of it at this moment, you'd be perfectly satisfied. And there's an awful lot about life like that, ladies and gentlemen, and the ministry is not much different. There's just a mundane quality to it. It's plowing. It's getting behind an oxen and just plowing and stumping a field. It's just hoeing. We used to have to hoe peanuts. And you get out and you just hoe and hoe and hoe, and the rows are long. And you just hoe and hoe, and you get nowhere, and you just hoe and hoe and hoe and hoe. Do you ever wonder if you're getting anywhere? You get paid month by month, every couple weeks. Are you getting anywhere? Paying bills? Well, don't look now, but you're getting older. What's going to happen when you're 70?
Oh, I don't know.
Well, join the rest of us, because we don't know either. That's the thing, is you have this idealistic mindset. You've read books, and you've read romances, and you've read Louis L'Amour westerns where the good guy always wins and always gets the girl and always wins the fight and always shoots the bad guy. And your natural tendency is to think that your life, when you're 55, that your life should look different. You didn't think that your life would look like this at 55. But life at 55 is a battle, just like life at 25. And I'm just saying there's a drag part of life you have to get used to. And if you will look in the Bible, you will find it's there all the way through. But he says, be strong. So I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to be strong and get up in the morning and go to work. You need to do what you're supposed to do. If the Lord gets on you for having the wrong motives, then get on your face and get right. Kick yourself in the seat of the pants and realize that you're a selfish dweeb who needs to get your heart right. But you still got to get up and do what you're supposed to do. And he says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Now that's the governor of Judah. He's the leader. It says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land. Those people, by the way, are what? In verse 2, they are residue. In verse 14 of chapter 1, they are a remnant. In verse 12 of chapter 1, they're a remnant. It's almost always the remnant that gets something done. It's very seldom the vast majority of the body. The vast majority of the body of Christ is doing nothing. The vast majority of the body of Christ is not getting anything done on the mission field. The vast majority of the body of Christ is not winning souls to Christ. It's always a remnant that seems to get it done. And you say, well, it just seems like, you know, our church is smaller now than it should be all these years later. Is it your fault it's small? Is it my fault? What do you read the Lord doing with a residue? You think he was kidding? I mean, Israel is a remnant at the very end. Bible believers are a remnant at the very end. There's only a fraction of people even saved on the face of this earth. It is a remnant. And you ought to just realize that God's called you. It gives you an opportunity to shine. You don't have to shine very bright to shine in this darkness. I mean, you don't have to go too far out of your way to look like a spotlight, man, because it's dark out there. And if you will make some effort, extra effort, to do some things that you haven't done before, you can make a difference. But it'll be a remnant that does. If you're waiting for everybody to get on board and for everybody to pull on those oars in perfect unison together, it's probably going to be about 8 guys rowing. Because it's usually is a remnant. Are you willing to be a remnant? Look down in verse 4 again. And be strong. Be strong 3 times, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. Be strong and work. You don't have to feel like working, but put your shoulder back in the yoke and work. Be strong and work. You don't have much longer to work. I mean, if Paul and those guys had known that this thing was going to stretch out from their time, 2,000 years nearly, I wonder how that would have affected their minds. If you had lived in 1500 AD and knew that this thing was going to stretch on out for another 500 plus years, that probably would have affected your mind. I tell you what, you know that we're 2,000 years deep in the church age, and you know that the church age is roughly 2 days. One day with the Lord's 1,000 years. So you know something those guys didn't know. You know that this day is coming to an end because it has to. And so what you know that they didn't know, they thought they were living in the very last days, and in a prophetic time sense they were. But you ever more so, and you know this thing's not going to run another 500 years. This thing is not going to run perhaps through the rest of your lifetime. So you better get busy and work. Be strong and work. You say, well, I'm so weak. I'm not as young as I used to be, and I don't have the kind of funds and the money I used to have. I don't have the energy I used to have. You better make the best of what you got, because you don't have many days left to work. And you do want to be found working when he comes back. You do. Look at verse 4, be strong and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, I'm with you. You're not forsaken. You're never going to be forsaken. The Lord always honors what you do for him. I'm with you. Go on down to verse 5. And of course, he's talking to Israel. According to the word, he said, I'm with you according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Nothing's changed. The very same word, the very same covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, I hold out to you today. That's 1,000 years later. Think of all the things that happened between Egypt and going back to Babylon to coming into the land and now laying the foundation of this temple. Think of all the things that happened. And yet 1,000 years later, and all those events changed nothing in the covenant. God's word has not changed at all. The very same promises are extended to you today that were extended to Paul 2,000 years ago. He says in verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt 1,000 years before, nothing's changed. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. You don't have to be afraid. We are not given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You don't have to be afraid. You just need to be strong and work. Right? Verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. He says it's just a little while. Well, that was back, 500 B.C. Here we are 2,500 years later. And a little while hadn't come to pass yet. But when you stop and consider that one day with the Lord's 1,000 years, just about anything to him is a little while. Just about anything that we go through down here, it's a little while. And over again in the Bible, the Lord talks about a little while. And a lot of times those little whiles extend out 1,000 and 2,000 and 3,000 years, and it's still a little while. You say, well, that doesn't help me any. Well, maybe the Lord's not trying to help you on that one. You just need to know it's a little while. Verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake them. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, we may have run some of these earlier. But Hebrews 12, the Lord is going to shake the heavens and the earth. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. So he's talking all the way back in 500 B.C. about the second coming of Christ, shaking the sea and the dry lands. Hebrews 12, go down to verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We get out of here at a rapture, and that's a trumpet. Then a few years later, the Lord comes back and shakes the heavens and the earth. Matthew 24 and verse 29. It's going to be a terrible shaking. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, talking literally about the tribulation, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Not just the physical heavens, but the spiritual powers in heavens are shaken. That's Isaiah 24, by the way. Let's keep going on this one for now. 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. This is attested to over and over again in the Bible. And this is what makes the Bible authoritative, is that he keeps touching these same themes over and over again throughout. We've been in the New Testament twice here on this little run of passages. We're now in the Old Testament. It's both Old and New testifying of the very same thing. 2 Samuel chapter 22, go down to verse 8. 2 Samuel 22, verse 8. And, in my distress, verse 7, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He did hear my voice out of his temple, my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. Now, that didn't happen in David's lifetime. Verse 9, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. That did not happen in David's lifetime. That was prophetic. It's going to happen in the future. Verse 10, he bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub, did fly. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He shook the heavens once again there. Look in just a couple other spots. Joel 3 and Isaiah 13. Joel 3. Joel chapter 3. Joel 3:16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And one more, Isaiah 13, then we'll do some keep on going. Isaiah 13. Therefore, verse 13, I will shake the heavens. The earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. The earth is going to shake at the second coming of Christ. And that's what Haggai was talking about all the way back here. Haggai chapter 2, and go down to verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, for yet once it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. It's Jesus Christ. The desire of all nations shall come. Whether they know they want it or not, that's what they want. They want the right king. Verse 7, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now it's interesting, because back in verse 3, This house they're building, I mean, this is the house they're building coming out of the captivity. The first house was torn down and gone. That house, the one that Haggai is building, is now torn down and gone. There'll be another one yet built and probably be torn down and gone. Then there's the millennial one. Well, he keeps talking about this house. One thing that you see here is that it doesn't matter which generation it is, whether the first temple, second, or third, it's still God's house. To him, it's the same thing. It's this house. Verse 3, this house in our first glory. You're disappointed, are you? Verse 7, I will fill this house with glory. Well, you know, as far as the temple that was built in Haggai's day, it was not filled with glory anything like the first, nor will it be anything like the last. But as far as the Lord's concerned, it's still the same house because it's His. Right? Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. I mean, it's the same house. It's God's house. Verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. I will give peace in this place. Now, of all the places in the world to say, I will give peace from this place that we're standing on right here. To think about that and to think what's going on in that place at this very moment. When you go walk up onto the Mosque of Omar and say, well, this is where peace is going to emanate from. And it's like, duh. It's like, that's a weird thing to say, but that's where it's going to emanate from. Look in Psalm 72. Psalm 72. There's a foundation for peace. And as impossible as it seems, peace will emanate out of the Lord's throne, the Lord's house in Jerusalem. Somewhere very, very near, if not on the spot where the Mosque of Omar sits right now. It seems impossible that it could ever be so, but it will be. Look in Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. You know how peace comes? It comes by righteousness. You know how I know that nobody's even getting close to peace in this world? Nobody's even trying to bring in righteousness. Nobody's even trying to do the right thing with the Palestinian situation. It's not till it's done right that there's peace. That comes first. Look in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, 70. That's the reason, by the way, folks, that, you know, we talked about this Sunday morning in Sunday school, how the Lord, you start with faith, add to your faith virtue. Well, virtue is basically righteousness. So that's why the Lord tells you the first thing you need after you get saved and after you have faith is virtue. Because it's out of that virtue, it's out of the righteousness that peace flows. And until you make an effort and a run at that virtue, at the righteousness, there's an awful lot that can never be peaceful that follows. You need to do right to realize peace. Now, I know Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. I know He grants it spiritually. But there's also a very practical aspect to it. And unless you're interested in living right, you're not going to enjoy the peace that the Lord can give. Right? Look in Isaiah 32. Let's go down to verse 17. Isaiah 32, 17. Verse 15 gives you a feeling for where we're at. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. It's not talking about Pentecost. That's talking about when the Lord pours His Spirit out on Israel. He says, in the wilderness be a fruitful field. There's the curse removed in the millennium. The fruitful field will be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. You know how we get to peace? Is righteousness. Not by marrying queers. Not by giving away God's land to Hittites. Okay? You get peace by implementing righteousness. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to do. It says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. For my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. We can close it out there with that. Hebrews 7. When Paul used to introduce some of his epistles by saying, "Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He wasn't talking. He wasn't just woofing. I mean, the fact that you were his enemies when you were lost. And now the first words out of his mouth going into some books is, "Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." All the Lord offers you is peace if you'll just have it. He said, "I'm offering you peace and grace." That's a blessing to be saved. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem," that is the king of peace. The righteousness has to preclude peace. Peace never comes without righteousness. That's how I know that a pope will never succeed. The UN doesn't have the slightest chance. The UN is of God. And what the UN is doing is gathering the nations together in one spot so the Lord can stomp on them. That's what the UN's for, and the UN is of God, but not for what they think. They think their charter is peace. No, their charter is to gather everybody together so God can stomp them. Thank you very much. Okay, hey guy, let me find a place to stop here. Hey guy, chapter 2, verse 9. "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." The most bitter, burdensome, contentious place in this world. I mean, you can go to some places in Singapore and some places, I suppose, that I've never traveled to, that I've heard about, that you can get in trouble in no time flat. But you have to admit that of all the places in the world to go and find peace, Jerusalem would not be the place you would go right now. And one day, it will be. It just takes the right king sitting on the right throne. Amen? Questions or comments?